Welcome aboard the Fourth Watch. This is Ned Skarsbrick, your host, which is sponsored by the good people at the Fair Group, of which I am a volunteer. In my introduction podcast, I mentioned that I was baptized into the church while serving in the United States Navy, and at some future time, I would give a detailed account thereof. Well, this is it. Along with a response to an article from Mormonism Investigated UK concerning the Lorenzo Snow Manual, Chapter 3, Lifelong Conversion, Continuing to Advance in the Principles of Truth. Now, I would think that a testimony of the gospel is an essential part of this lifelong conversion process, so that's why I've combined these two topics. I joined the Naval Air Reserve in 1968 and did my active duty primarily in Bentui, a jungle village that got renamed Navy Base on the Bosok River in the Mekong Delta region, just down the road from the city of Kanto. Well, one day, sitting around the electric shop, I was trained as an aircraft electrician, and we were on standby for emergency repairs 24/7 while waiting for the next crisis to appear. The talk turned to religion. Someone mentioned Mormons. I didn't know Mormons from morons. About that time, Bob McCall came in the shop to check on some parts. "Hey, Bob, he's a Mormon. Ask him. Is that right? Are you a Mormon?" Well, he just came in the shop for some parts. He wasn't prepared to talk about religion. We really caught him off guard. Good old Bob stepped up and said, "We are showing a film tonight that can explain more in 20 minutes than I could in 2 hours, for those of you who are interested." "A movie? Oh, I could do that. Hey, Chief, can I go?" "You're not here for some party, boy." "But, Chief, we got more than enough electricians. And it's a religious thing, not some party." "Okay, but I want you back here by 2100. You got that, Skarsbrick?"
"Yes, sir."
Now, these Mormons had a small servicemen's group that met in a multi-faith chapel in the Army base down the road in Kanto. The film was The Old Man's Search for Happiness. I liked it. It made sense to me. However, I made the mistake of asking the question, "If there were prophets during Bible times, how come there are no prophets today?" Then they explained that there were prophets today. They told me about the promise in the Book of Mormon so I could know the truth of this work. The leader of the group was an Air Force captain named Gary Davis. Now, he was a kind man, and I'm very grateful that he was in charge of this unit. I felt quite comfortable with him, asking him any question. And the one question that cinched the deal in getting me to read the Book of Mormon was the scripture that states you have to have faith in Jesus Christ before you receive a testimony. I didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. I didn't know if Jesus was even real. And Brother Davis said, "Ned, do you want to know?" "Yeah, I do." "Then don't worry about that part. You'll find out. Just trust me on this." I trusted him. "Read a book?" "I could do that." In the environment I was in, there was not much else to do between disasters but read. Some guys read Westerns. For some reason, we had about 47,000 of these paperbacks. Now, a lot of the guys played cards, so I read the Book of Mormon. Now, if you don't remember anything else about this podcast, remember this. While I was reading, I can still see in my mind's eye the spot where I would read in the barracks. Remember those old open-bay World War II-style barracks in the movies? Well, that was us. Just a bunch of racks, bunk beds, and lockers from one end to the other. Two stories. Most lived, if you can call it that, on the ground floor where the showers were, just cooler than upstairs. So I had a place upstairs where no one lived that I used for privacy when I read the Book of Mormon. It was in one of those sessions that I received the following. If you're listening, say amen. The Holy Ghost came upon me, and it was as if he was reading the words through me, testifying that this, the Book of Mormon, was a true record, and that the Lord had chosen Joseph Smith to reestablish the fullness of the Lord's gospel. It seemed like to me it lasted 30 minutes. But probably it was only 30 seconds. The first thing I did after that was to find Bob McCall. I told him I had received a testimony of the gospel and I needed to be baptized. He told me that I had not received all the missionary discussions. I told him, "No, you don't understand. I have a testimony. It doesn't matter what else is required." I didn't know about the word of wisdom, tithing, or the temple. Didn't matter. I had a testimony. It was all true. It still is true. Over the 40-plus years I have been a member of the church, I have received literally hundreds of such witnesses. I was baptized on the 1st of September, 1970, in a so-called swimming pool in Canto. They baptized and confirmed me a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and gave me the gift of the Holy Ghost. I thought I would have received some kind of religious experience, but I didn't. I was disappointed. So we got back into our jungle clothes and headed back to base. When we got on the road, that's when it hit me. The road was the same. The weather was the same. The jungle was the same, but I was different. I had taken the first step out of this world and the first step into the kingdom of God. That's my testimony. Still is my testimony. Now, onto this article from Mormonism Investigated UK about the Lorenzo Snow Manual, Chapter 3 by Vicky Gilpin, who does this commentary. Her view seems to be that once you get converted, that's it. A one-time event. That seems to be her comment is, to be a Christian, that's a contradiction in terms, to have a lifelong conversion, continuing to advance in the principles of faith. It's a one-time event, according to her view. And then she talks about the event where the thief was on the cross with Jesus. And the Savior says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Her point about this is that the thief on the cross didn't go about the process of repenting and apologizing for what he did and trying to make right what he did wrong. And then the Savior just said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now there's a lot of speculation on what that scripture means. Did it mean that he will just be with him in the world of spirits and he would essentially be in the spirit prison where we'd have to be taught the gospel? We don't know. Had he truly repented in his heart and the Savior knew that and he literally would be with him in paradise? That's another possibility. Once you receive Jesus as your Savior, you're forgiven. Well, let's look at some Book of Mormon scriptures. "We labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ." Now this is 2 Nephi 25:23. "And to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." I don't know what the thief on the cross did about that. I don't know if, do we do all that we can do? And then is the Savior's grace sufficient? Let's turn to the book of Moroni, chapter 10, verse 32. "Yea, come unto Christ, be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if you deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you." Now, who of us denies ourselves of all ungodliness? Seems like from those two scriptures, the only information we have is that we have to do the effort, and after we've done all that we could do, then the Savior will provide his grace for us. Well, let's turn to another Mormon scripture. Mosiah chapter 3, verse 17. "And moreover, I say unto you, that there shall be no other name given, nor any other way, nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord Omnipotent." That seems to contradict those other two scriptures about our work. How do we make up the difference here? How do we understand this? Well, I guess a lot of this depends on your view of the gospel. Repentance is a big part of the plan of salvation in LDS thinking. Repentance also being a process, one must truly repent in order to be saved, according to the LDS book, Gospel Principles. In order to repent, one must recognize their sin, feel sorrow for their sin, forsake, stop their sin, confess their sin, make restitution for their sin, forgive others, and keep the commandments of God. Well, on the first read of that list, you might say, well, that sounds okay. Those are all good things to do. But there is a difference in feeling sorrow for sins, being convicted of them, and then, as a child of God, knowing God's immediate mercy and forgiveness, and feeling condemned, not knowing that forgiveness is ready, and feeling helpless as you fight to stop sinning, as you fight to stop sinning by your own efforts. To forsake your sins, well, every Christian desires to do that, but by your own strength and completely stop. There is a well-known saying in LDS culture which says, you do the best, Jesus makes up the rest. I ask our LDS readers, are you doing all that you can do? And if not, what then? Now, I think that's a good point. And then she continues on with a quote from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 82, verse 7. Go your ways and sin no more, but unto the soul that sinneth shall the former sins return, saith the Lord your God. I think this has a lot to do with the way we view the true gospel. She says that this is a shocking scripture, one that is often overlooked, but if you are LDS, this is what your church teaches. Unless you stop sinning completely, and the next time you sin, all your former sins will return to you. This is the impossible gospel of Mormonism. Look how this compares with the true gospel. Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I think this has a lot to do with the way we view the gospel. We can be very dogmatic, literal, fundamentalist, black and white. You either do this or you don't, and if you don't, you're out. Our truly merciful God forgives our sins not based on our righteousness, but on His, and then He remembers our sins no more. Sounds good to me. What about the law of love? Luke chapter 7, verses 47 through 50. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith have saved thee. Go in peace. So this woman, well known to be a sinner, was told by Jesus that her sins were forgiven, and that she was saved. I don't know if it says that or not, but that's Vicky's interpretation. Jesus didn't tell her to go away and apologize to anyone or to be more sorrowful over her sins. He didn't tell her to confess all to the bishop. He said that her sins were forgiven and that her faith had saved her. He also, by the way, did not tell her that if she sinned again, she would lose that salvation. I think this is a misunderstanding by her that as LDS people, we don't view losing our salvation if we continue to have sins in the future. I think that's just a misunderstanding. Let's look for a moment at our sins. When the Savior performed his atoning sacrifice, how many of our sins were in the future? Yesterday? Last week? last month, last year, today, tomorrow, next week, next year, right up until the final second at the final judgment. It was all done even before we were born. The LDS view comes from that salvation is a process. Mormonism is a religion of works and righteousness, and what I mean by this is you are earning your salvation. No, I don't think we earn anything in and of ourselves. The only thing we're worthy of is death and hell. Now, if I were to give you a gift, then that's it. You don't have to do anything but accept the gift from my hand. Now, if you were to insist on paying as much as possible towards the cost of the gift, then by definition, it would be no longer a gift. You have to work to pay for part of it. I would also be greatly offended at your offer of payment. This is how God sees our work. If it is our work, then we think we earn our salvation. Then the Bible tells us that our work are as filthy rags. No, I don't believe that. I don't think our works save us from anything. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's where the atoning sacrifice takes care of all that. I don't believe that we have to repay the Savior for what he's done for us. Now, symbolically, this is where the difference between being fundamentalist or literalist comes into play. We can symbolically pay the Savior back by our gratitude, our humility, offering him a surrendered heart. That is our gift to him. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace are we saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I agree. Notice the order. We are saved unto good works. I think that's the position of the LDS Church. The Savior gave us his atoning sacrifice. And because of his love for us, he gave us the gospel. And through the gospel, we learn the proper process of continuing in that faith unto good works. Let's continue on. She mentions Jeremiah 31:33-34. But this shall be the covenant which I will make unto the house of Israel. Now, Vicki's interpretation of this is, who are these verses talking about? Those under the new covenant. This is her view. Hebrews 8:13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. God did away with the old covenant of law, replacing it with one of grace, and whoso hath accepted the gift offered to them in Jesus' death on the cross is under the new covenant. I think we're talking about the law of Moses being completed when the Savior performed his atoning sacrifice. We believe that. That's LDS doctrine. As she continues on, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, believing on him as the Son of God who died in your place, you become born again in a moment, receiving the spirit of sonship. As it says also in Romans, making another clear point, we are adopted into that position, not born into it, as the LDS Church teaches. I think that's just a plain misunderstanding, talking about those who were born in the covenant of temple marriage, and the difference in receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ and becoming under the new covenant of his atoning sacrifice. I think that's just a misunderstanding on her part. And then she turns to John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But he gave us the power to become. And we agree with that. We don't have a problem with that. Believe on his name and you become a child of God. I agree. Receiving the Holy Spirit who assures you that you are his and this is so true as a born-again believer, I know that I am His, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to me. We agree with that. I think that's LDS doctrine. Maybe she doesn't understand. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus uses the term born again as a way of describing something that happens to us on the spiritual level when we put our trust in Him. I agree. That's LDS doctrine. Let's turn again to another Mormon scripture, 2 Nephi 28:31. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm, or shall hearken unto the precepts of man, save their precepts be given by the power of the Holy Ghost. 2 Nephi 4, chapter 4, verse 34. O Lord, I have trusted in thee, and I will trust in thee forever. I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh, for I know that cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. Yea, we believe that. That's LDS doctrine. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Wherefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Sure, we believe that. Sounds like what I experienced on my baptism day when I was on the road coming back to the base. I had become a new person. She continues on. When you're a born-again believer, you don't keep on sinning, at least deliberately, but your heart desires the things of God to become more like Him. We agree. More LDS doctrine. Mosiah 27:25-26. And the Lord said unto me, Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming His sons and daughters. And thus they become new creatures. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. More LDS doctrine. Mosiah 5:2. And they all cried with one voice, saying, Yea, we believe all thy words, which thou hast spoken unto us, and also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit, the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more a disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Verse 7, And now because of this covenant, which we have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ. There is one more thing that Vicki mentions in her review that I would like to comment on. The Holy Spirit guides us into obedience, convicting us of wrongdoing. That's true. I don't have a problem with that. That's LDS teachings. She then continues, The laws and ordinances of the LDS Church are not there in the Bible because they never were. God never intended to burden us down with law upon law, rule upon rule, but He intended us to walk in the freedom of His grace. Burden us down with law upon law. Laws and ordinances of the LDS Church are not in the Scriptures. Well, baptism is an ordinance, and that's in the Bible, so she's wrong about that. So is the sacrament. Perhaps she is referring to our temple ordinances. So the premise is that if it's not in the Bible, it's not part of the gospel plan. Now let's see if that's true. Let's turn to Matthew 17:1-3. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with them. Well, where is that? Turning the pages here. It's not recorded. Now, I would think that something that significant would be something that would want to be recorded. What was the conversation? Why isn't in the scripture? Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The former testis have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, as I look on in the chapter, I don't see any of those details about what happened during those 40 days. Again, you would think that the only person who had been resurrected in the history of the entire world, living God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, had a ministry among his apostles for 40 days after he was resurrected. Now, isn't that something that should be in the Holy Scriptures? Let's turn it back a little bit to the book of St. John, chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Well, where are they written? Perhaps, like the instance that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're not in the Holy Scriptures for good reason. They were never meant to be made public. In order to keep them sacred, his disciples were given instructions to keep them private, so they maintain their sacred nature. So in like manner, the ordinances in the LDS temples are not for the public. They are to be kept private to maintain their sacred nature. So in conclusion and summary of this podcast, I would say that perhaps Vicki Gilpin believes more Mormon doctrine than she's aware of. There is one more thing I'd like to comment on that President Snow refers to in the lesson as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church being a ship of Zion. Now, being an ex-Navy man, this is something I can understand. There may be ships that are faster, appear to be better, but this, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as taught in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is his true fullness of the gospel in these the last days. And Jesus is the captain of the ship, and the prophet of the church is the Savior's executive officer. And though there may be crewmen who are less than ideal, who may injure us, or in a manner that's not in keeping with the Lord's will, the ship itself is safe. The Lord will not let it founder. He is in charge of the winds and the waves and the storms. He is the one who controls the course. We are safe. Don't jump ship. Stay on board. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is our hope, is our salvation, is the focus of our lives. And if we stay on board, he will guide us truly home. Thank you. I appreciate you for listening.